If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we'll be reading verses 16 through 29. 16 through 29. I'm going to ask you to stand again as we read God's Word today. Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was some distance to go to Ephrathah, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. You may be seated. Well, gracious Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. Lord, as we've focused our attention upon you, as we've been reminded of your love that was demonstrated to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that you've provided through our Lord Jesus Christ and your work of grace in our hearts and minds that has removed every obstacle from before us that we might see our sin, that we might see the glory of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection and the salvation that comes through him, that we might by faith embrace that message and that we might know what it means to be forgiven and have the assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, I pray as we look at your word today, may you do your work in our hearts and minds. May you encourage your people. And may it be all for the glory of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the section of Scripture that dealt with God's dealing with Jacob and his family after their tragic account of chapter 34, where there was defilement of Dinah, where there was deceit, where there was murder, and all of these things that took place. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, moves towards Jacob and tells him to arise and go forth, and to go to Bethel and to build an altar to God who had been with him when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And one of the things that we see in this episode was that Jacob fulfills his vows. He builds the altar. He sets up the pillar. He anoints it. He dedicates it to God. And God appears to him and reaffirms the covenant promises. And in the midst of all of that, we see this amazing work of God in providing for Jacob and his sons and his family. One of the things that we see in this is though we see that God's has appeared to Jacob in some pretty amazing ways. But what we also see that even though Jacob got to experience God's presence in ways that most do not, in the appearance of the dream at Bethel and then at Peniel, where he wrestled with God. Yet we also see that Jacob's life in many ways is not much different than yours and mine. Jacob had to get up every morning. He had things he had to do. He experienced a lot of the same things that we do. He suffered. He experienced death of loved ones. He experienced betrayal. And we'll see that Jacob's life is really marked, even from this point on, is going to be marked by suffering. So that at one point, when he meets Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, and he tells him how Jacob tells Pharaoh how old he is. He tells him that in comparison to his father's, his years have been few and unpleasant because of the suffering, because of the things that have taken place in his life. Although later on he tells Joseph, as he's about ready to bless him, he reminds him of who it is, the God that they follow. And Jacob says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this very day. So even in the midst of the suffering, even in the midst of sorrow, the things that have happened in Jacob's life, yet he can confirm and testify to the fact that God has been his shepherd. God has been guiding him. God has been watching over him during this time. And there's going to be ongoing pain. There's going to be ongoing suffering in his life. And yet, through this all, we see that through the eyes of faith, he will realize, as he rests in peace, as we'll see later in chapter 49, that God is faithful. And that even in the midst of all of the things that go on in life, we can trust the Lord in the midst of our own hardships. This really got me to thinking about the providence of God. And actually, if you want to study the providence of God, we're going to be studying that in Sunday school in a couple weeks. And so this will help maybe whet your appetite for that. But John Murray has a little book called Beyond the Frowning Providence. And in that, let me just read his introduction to that, and he makes a few comments about what providence is. And then we'll see it as we look at Jacob's life as it relates to some events that have happened that we've just read about. John Murray starts off, says, God has a plan for his church that stretches from eternity to eternity. And as those who have followed Christ, we see ourselves as not only the big plan, but we can also look at how God's providence takes care of our own life too, and we can see it in our own life. The plan of God extends to every detail in my life. There are several important things that can be said of it. Number one, the plan is perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. It may not appear to me at times to be perfect, but it is, because it will ultimately lead to the greater glory of God. Sometimes it's hard to see that, and we'll look at today. How do these events relate to the ultimate glory of God in his providential dealings with him? Number two, the plan is exhaustive. It includes everything. It's worked out in a situation where everything is under the control of God. It extends to the smallest and most casual things. The very hairs of your hair, of your head, are numbered. Number three, the plan is for my ultimate good. Everyone who loves God has the assurance that all things work together for good. We'll see this especially as it kind of moves towards that. I think we see the providence of God, and it's moving towards a big crescendo, a climax at the end of Genesis chapter 50. But we'll see how that works out for Jacob and his family, and especially in Joseph's life. If God is for me, who can be against me? The opposition does not count. The gracious purposes of God will certainly be accomplished in my life. Number four, the plan is secret. God alone knows what is going to happen in advance, because he has purposed it all. Every detail is fixed before I was born. God hides it from me until it happens. I discover it day by day as the plan unfolds. This is the unfolding of his secret will for my life. But having said that, we also realize is that there is a mystery that surrounds the sovereignty of God and his providence and the decisions that I make. That I make real choices, I have real decisions that I'll be accountable for. And yet, in the midst of all, it all falls under the umbrella of God's providential care and of his sovereignty. And then we'll stop there, but that'll give you a kind of an idea of what I'm talking about when I talk about providence. And in this, we'll see in Jacob's life that there are a number of events that happen that point to a frowning providence, as the writer of the great hymn, William Cowper, and God Moves in a Mysterious Way, writes in that particular hymn. So in this, one of the things I want to look at is God's providential care and some of the frowning providences of Jacob's life as we make a transition, really, in chapter 35. And that's really chapter 35 and 36 are going to be this transitional section, as it kind of is going to hand off to Jacob's children and who are next in line. But the first thing that we see in our text today is we see a frowning providence in the death of Rachel. And remember, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. He loved her. And we saw that through the course of their life, there were some struggles. There were times when things didn't work out the way they had planned, to say the least. And yet, one of the things we see here is God has been faithful in providing for Jacob and for Rachel throughout the years. The first thing that we see here again is they journeyed from Bethel. So we don't know how long they were at Bethel. In 35:1 it says, go and live in Bethel. Here is saying that he journeyed on, and most likely from this point on the journey has been towards Hebron, because he's going to go back to the land of his father Isaac. So they journeyed from there, and they were still some distance to go to Epaphras. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe loss. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. Which is really, I guess in some senses, maybe an answer to her request. Remember when she struggled to have children in the first place, and then finally she gets Joseph. And after she has Joseph, she says, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another. And so here the midwife comes to her and she says, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And so here we have the birth of the last son of Jacob. So we have the kind of a completion in some senses of the 12th son that later becomes of the tribes of Israel has now been born. And so, again, it might be reflecting in the comment that Rachel makes to Jacob when she's frustrated because they can't have any children, or her sister is having children, seems like left and right, and she has none. And she says to Jacob, give me children or I die. And here, in kind of an irony of it, is that she dies in having children. But she has the second son, and so these two sons are now born, Joseph and Benjamin, under his favorite wife, Rachel. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Epaphras, that is Bethlehem. And maybe that term, that very term, should bring to your remembrance some of the things that are related to the birth of Jesus. If you remember in Micah chapter 5, we have a comment there. Let me find it here. In chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And so again, prophesying that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, as we see when Jesus actually is born in Matthew chapter 2, and the wise men are looking for answers to where this might be, and they're told that it's going to be in Bethlehem. But we also see that there's a dark part of that too. History is when Herod finds out, and he realizes the wise men have gone back. He orders the death of male children 2 years and younger. And then we have this from Jeremiah 31, as Matthew quotes, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So we see the significance of this and the connection that even in the New Testament to the birth of Jesus makes to the death of Rachel. But here again, we have Rachel dying, even though we're not told here like that we were in Genesis 23:2 when Sarah died. It says Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And yet later on, we find out as Jacob talks to his son, is that when Rachel died, to my sorrow. So it's not that Jacob is unfeeling with the death of his wife that he loved. The sorrow of death of a beloved spouse here is part of Jacob's experience and the frowning providence that God brings into Jacob's life, especially now towards the latter parts of his life. Sorrow in the life of God's people. It's all something that we'll all experience if the Lord leaves us long enough, is the death of a loved one, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's a mother or father, whatever it might be. It's something that we will experience. And yet in it, we can see that for those who have faith in Christ, who have the hope of the gospel, is that there is, we can say with the Apostle Paul, is not to weep as do the rest who have no hope. But we know that there is hope in the gospel of Christ. And one of the things that we see, Jacob sets up a pillar over her grave that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so we have this spot is memorialized by Jacob to remember Rachel's burial spot. But one of the things we look at burials is it causes us to, or memorials, is that it causes us to remember. And I was at a conference once, and I heard a guy use this as an illustration. I thought it was good. Is that usually on the headstones, you go to the cemetery and you find someone who has passed away, is that you have a date when they were born and the date when they died. And then all we have is a hyphen in the middle. And yet that hyphen represents so much about that individual. And I wonder, what does that hyphen represent for the individuals you walk through? I wonder what that person's life was like. I wonder what the significance of the events of their life might have had for them. And yet then I ask myself, what about my own life? What significance will that hyphen communicate to my loved ones and the people who knew me? What will it represent? Will it be good? Will it be bad? Will it be marked by faith? Will it be marked by the gospel? Will there be something of significance that hyphen represents in my life as a memorial to those who come after? And I think that's going to be significant, especially as we see this transition taking place here for the sons of for Jacob, and especially as it relates to his sons. But is this a question that I asked? I thought when I heard it originally, I thought it was a good question. But maybe now it's maybe not so good. But that can change through the power of the gospel as well. Is what will my life represent when I'm gone? And what kind of memorial will be left for my children and for those I love? The second thing that we see here in a dark providence that happens in Jacob's life is the betrayal of a son, his oldest son. It says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, which means watchtower of the flock. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land, living there, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And so one of the things we see here, remember, Bilhah would have been Rachel's maidservant that she received when she married Jacob, when her father gave him to her. And so we see here that this evil is taking place in the life, whereas Reuben, the oldest son, goes into his father's concubine. What Bruce Waltke says this about it: Reuben's shameful act is motivated more by politics than by lust. By defiling Bilhah, he makes certain that with Rachel's death, her handmaid cannot supplant Leah as the chief wife. Remember, so Reuben would have been the daughter or the son of Leah, the wife who was unloved. And so here, Reuben being the firstborn, he goes in and he does this unspeakable act to his father in disrespect. But Waltke goes on and says, also by taking his father's concubine, Reuben is attempting to seize Jacob's leadership. And what we'll see later is that here we only see that Israel heard of it. Again, we see that there's no action, there's no outcry of what he has done at this particular point. Although, if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that there will be, as what Waltke, I think, calls the anti-blessing upon Reuben for what he did. And yet we see, again, this terrible sin that has happened, and we see this tragedy that has happened in the life of Jacob. And it really kind of goes into the next slide as we have the summary of the 12 tribes of Israel that are mentioned before us, and this transitioning to the next generation. And we get a summary of the sons. They're lumped under the sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah. And they're just mentioned as these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And so what we see again is that Leah having six sons, Rachel two, and then the maidservants of both of them having four in total. And Leah's sons would have been the first four, the oldest ones, and before the other maidservants were involved in this relationship. But one of the things, again, that we see that there's this transitioning. So we mention it, and this kind of sets the stage for chapter 36 as we look at the genealogy that come from Esau. But one of the things, again, is the thinking in the providence of God is handing and getting ready to make this transition, and handing over God's blessing and God is going to do that to his children. And you look at it and you say, oh my goodness, what in the world? What kind of hope is there for the future here? We see, you know, Reuben, his character. We see Simeon and Levi, and we might think, what in the world is going on with Jacob's family? I mean, we would say this is supposed to be a nice Christian family if it was in our day. And yet look at the things that are happening here. And yet one of the things that we see in this again is, even with the failures and the sins, as we saw last week, God is faithful. God will overcome these failures and these sins and bring about his purposes in the next generation. But one of the things, as I was thinking about this, is what are we doing for one thing? We see that Jacob maybe had those weaknesses in the developing the character and the strengths of his children because of his own weaknesses and his own sins. But I ask myself the question, what are we doing to prepare for that next generation? What are we doing to help our children to be ready for the time in which when we will pass, when we begin to get to that point, and we will hopefully hand off that heritage and that legacy to our children of what it means to be faithful and to serve the Lord? Are we taking steps to do that? What are we doing to prepare the next generation for our church? Here, we look at it as the leadership of our church is starting to get a little top heavy with age. What about the next generation? Will this be it? Is this church only meant to be for one generation, or will God raise up through the parents, through the people of our church, and through bringing other people? Will God raise up another generation to be a witness for the gospel here in our community? These are the things that I think of looking over Jacob's sons and looking over my family, looking over the church, questions that are concerned and praying that God is going to raise up another generation, not of perfect. We're not looking for perfect people, but we're looking at people who realize their own sinfulness and realize their need for the gospel. And that God will continue to use that. But one thing we can know for sure, whether it's through Wahoo Community Church or somewhere else, is that God will fulfill his purpose. And God will build his church. Just a matter of fact, will we be part of that? Will our children be part of that? And what are we doing now to help prepare them to be a part of that? The society in which we live, it's a lot like Canaan. I mean, you look out, the wickedness, as you read through the book of Leviticus and things that characterize the cities of Canaan, you look at, you could think that he was talking about our own society. And yet, here we see the covenant people, they're traveling through the land as sojourners and people traveling. They didn't belong there in a sense of in the context of that, other than the fact that God was going to give them that land. And so it's the same with us. We're passing through. As we're passing through, as we're living, this earth, this world is not our home. And God is God is preparing us for that inheritance which is ours. An inheritance which will never perish, spoil, or fade away, reserved in heaven for you, or protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he goes on to talk about the suffering, the trials that we experience. But here we see this transitioning and wondering and saying, will they be faithful? Will they do what God has called them to do? And maybe the question that should come to our mind is, which one is going to be next? Reuben, he's the oldest one. He's really naturally the one in line for it. And yet we know from chapter 49 that he's passed over. We know that Simeon and Levi are passed over because of what they did. And so as we look at that, will it be Judah? Will it be Joseph? Who will it be? And then finally, the last thing that we see here in this passage is the frowning providence of the death of the beloved patriarch Isaac. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Remember, this is where Sarah, when in chapter 23, she died and Abraham purchased a plot of land, a cave there to bury her. And it's where Abraham was buried. It's where Isaac will be buried. It's where Rebekah is buried. It's where Jacob and Leah will be buried. And they're all in that particular place as part of that land. We read that Jacob's days were 180 years. Jacob breathed his last and died and gathered to his people, old man, ripe of age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, 180 years is a long time. It's 5 years longer than Abraham. One of the things that we'll see here, though, is we're kind of wrapping things up. So he's mentioning, much like what Abraham, I don't know if you remember this, but that Abraham talked about his death in chapter 25, verses 7 through 11. He was 175 years, and it talks about his death. But the story goes on. If you do the math, Abraham actually lived 15 years into the life of Esau and Jacob. And for those smarter than me, they figured out that what Jacob's age would have been here and Isaac's age. And so even though it mentions Isaac's death here, he actually will live 12 years into Jacob's or Joseph's life into slavery, into Egypt. So he's not, I mean, even though we're mentioning his death, again, this is where we're summing up, we're transitioning, but he actually gets to see, and he will actually be a part of the life of Jacob when he sees his suffering as he thinks his son has been killed. And so it's all part of that. And so, but one of the things that we see here in the life of the patriarchs, and as we wrap up this, kind of draw this together, is that even though they did not receive the fulfillment of the promise in the earthly sense, yet they, through the eyes of faith, will receive that inheritance, but they'll receive it along with us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16, it says, "All these died in faith." That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, they, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country or a better home. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so we see again their eyes, even though they are died and they're buried there at Hebron, and yet you see that their eyes were looking forward for the fulfillment of what God was going to give them, that heavenly city, that heavenly, as we see, Jerusalem, that was to come. And that was the fulfillment that they will receive at the resurrection. One of the things, again, as we look at the story and kind of draw it to a conclusion, and all the things, is that Jacob's life, again, and you know, just looking in the next few weeks and months, Jacob's life is going to be filled with sorrow. And especially as he thinks about the death of his son. And then he himself, again, will find out he was betrayed by his sons to think that his son was dead when they knew full well that he wasn't dead. And yet, in all of this, we see God working his purposes, God bringing about events. And ultimately, as Joseph himself will say, it's the saving of many lives. And even the way that happens, we won't get ahead of ourselves too much. But one of the things that it looks at as we look at this and kind of can look at our own lives is that God is at work in the patriarch's life, in bringing about his purposes, just as much as also for us. God is at work in our lives. He brings circumstances, and sometimes those circumstances involve suffering and death and pain and sickness and those type of things. And yet it is through the eyes of faith that we can hold on to God and know that he will accomplish his purposes. And even if I don't see it completely in this life, that God ultimately has a good purpose in these things. One of the things that we'll see also is that fills our lives with hope. Is that we'll know that even though pain now, suffering might be part of it, yet our life through the gospel of Jesus Christ is filled with hope. We need to be reminded of that. Let me just close with the William Cooper's hymn that was used by Murray as a title for his book, Beyond a Frowning Providence. Cooper writes in his hymn, who himself suffered with depression, as he could write these amazing words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. Scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We see this in the life of not just the patriarchs, but a number of the biblical characters that God used, that suffered. And we can see it in our own life. Through the eyes of faith, we can sing this song because there's so much truth in it, even when that bud has a bitter taste. And by through the eyes of faith, we can wait until the flower is produced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, as we think about the life of Jacob, as we think about the life of his sons, the transitioning that's taking place, the next generation that will step up by your grace and will be commissioned to be the next seed that will carry on your plan, we pray, Father, that you would help us to have that faith, that in the midst of our everyday experiences of life, through the mundane aspects of life, through the pain, through the suffering, through even death itself of a loved one, or maybe even our own, the frailty of human life, or may you, by your grace, give us strength. May you give us everything that we need to persevere to the end, that we would not give up, but like the patriarchs, look to that wonderful inheritance that you have that is reserved in heaven for us by the power of God through faith. Do your work in us and use that hope in our lives, not just to not just for the future, but as we live now, as we bear testimony to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, of the hope that is within us, that we might have opportunity to talk about your great love and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.